I'm going to ask you please to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read beginning with verse 14 down to verse 19. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And this morning I want to focus our attention especially on the last part of verse 19, where it says, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. I want to raise a particular concern this morning. It's a concern that is aimed at professing Christians, but it has evangelistic implications. There is a great divide that's being manifested in our time. It's a divide that has always existed. That's why the apostle would write something like he wrote at the end of verse 19. But in what has been referred to as a post-Christian culture, the divide has become more pronounced. And what is startling, what is especially concerning, is that this divide is showing up in places where the gospel has been carefully taught, where the gospel has been well taught, where the gospel is regularly taught, where it is well understood. In fact, the divide is showing up in the lives of people who can explain it very well, who can explain the gospel in a very clear fashion. And the divide that I'm talking about is the divide between what we confess and what we are actually committed to. It is the divide between what is represented in our message and what is being displayed in our living. It is loving Jesus with our lips, but loving the world with our lives. It is claiming that we're on the way to heaven, that heaven is our future, but having no real interest in what characterizes heaven in our present. And in some cases, it involves people rejecting what is clearly revealed in the Bible, what is clearly revealed in the statements of Scripture. They are denying clear statements of the Word of God, the very same book from which they have gotten the gospel. So it's as if they say, I will accept the gospel, I will delight in the gospel, I will believe the gospel, but then I feel the freedom to ignore everything else the book says. And you don't have to look any further for evidence of this than the internet. In a day when the popularity of social media is exploding, and people are basically posting their lives online for everybody to view, Facebook and Twitter. That's right, you didn't think that I knew what that's about, but I do. But they're posting everything about their life for everybody to see. What they watch at the movies, what they watch on television, what they think about music, what they think about fashion, what they think about love, what they think about relationships. how they think about the political and social issues of the day. It's all there for everyone to see. And more, it is not uncommon to see, you know, where you begin there and they post basically what is true about their life. It's not uncommon to see that the most important relationship in their life is God. And the most important book in their life is the Bible. And then you scroll down below and almost everything else that is posted there seems to be a clear contradiction to those first two statements. Now, let me be clear about a couple of things right off the bat. This sermon is not about someone else's living. It's not about someone else's Facebook page. In fact, if I were to see evidence of that disconnect in someone else's life, it would only serve as a wake-up call to me about my own life. No, this is about your life. This is about my life. This is not about you stalking everybody's Facebook page in the church. This is about you, this is about me paying attention to the consistency of our own testimony. In fact, most of what is concerning today has nothing to do with Facebook or Twitter or what's seen online. You don't have to go there to see the problem. I just use that as an illustration. The fact of the matter is, all you have to do is look at the church and pay attention to what is going on in marriages. What's going on in the raising of children? What's going on in the realm of business? What's going on in the realm of everyday life? And on the one hand, we are grieved when this divide that I'm talking about is so clear to see. On the other hand, we can be somewhat grateful. Grieved because it's happening, but grateful because it's apparent. Because it's better that we would recognize this divide while we can and repent of it than to live an entire life of hypocrisy. And one day wake up to the fact that this inconsistency will be revealed. We will all stand before the one whom we call Lord, Lord. And there on that day it will be revealed who is really known by Him and who isn't. As I say, this is about professing Christians, but there is an evangelistic implication. Because someone who lives an entire lifestyle that is contrary, that is in conflict with what it means to call Jesus Lord, is someone who doesn't really know Him as Lord. They use the words, but they don't know the reality. Furthermore, let me be clear from the outset about what is not the solution for this problem. The solution is not legalism. And the solution is not monasticism. This is how the church gets into trouble. This is what we often think about how to combat the matter of worldliness. We think the way you battle against worldliness is to come up with a bunch of rules and then impose it on everybody. Or the answer is to preach about the vehicle that is being used to manifest the problem instead of getting to the problem itself. The problem is not television. The problem is not the theater. The problem is not the radio. The problem is not the internet. The problem is not someone desiring to dress like they live in the year 2011 instead of the year 1811. The problem is not a good hairstyle. The problem is not with all those other people. The answer is not for you to take your family and move out into the woods and associate only with those who are exactly like you, which will probably mean just your family. That's not the problem. That's not the answer. In fact, as monastics have discovered for centuries, you can go live in a cave or you can live on the top of a standard somewhere and you still will not have escaped sin because sin is as near to you as you. Hebrews 12:1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. How close is sin to you? It's as close as your own life. But we do need to think about worldliness. And we do need to think about this commandment. Look again at verse 19. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And there are four things I want to point out from that statement. First of all, the danger that Paul is addressing here is not, first, a matter of behavior. The problem that Paul addresses here is not, first, a matter of behavior. That's what we often want to do. We want to reduce worldliness to a kind of behavior. We want to think that it's about how someone dresses, or the styles that they are attracted to, or the music that they listen to, or the things that they watch on television. We want to reduce it to some kind of behavior. It's deeper than that. Now, there's no mistaking behavior manifests worldliness. But worldliness is never first about behavior. Worldliness is about belief. Worldliness is about a worldview. Worldliness is about what we find promising, what we find attractive, what we think will satisfy us, what our ambitions are, what our thinking is, what our attitudes are. We can say it this way, worldliness is about a kind of wisdom. 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You hear again the evangelistic implications of this. "For all that is in the world, the drinking parties, the sexual promiscuity, and you can name whatever else you want to name. I'm thinking about things that were going on at the time that John wrote this. He could have listed behavior, but he doesn't. "For all that is in the world, the desires, hear that? The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." You hear? The way of the world is about the world's desires. And what is set directly opposite of worldliness is something very simple. He who does the will of God abides forever. Set opposite of worldliness is doing the will of God. What do I desire? To do the will of God. What drives my perspectives? To do the will of God. What is my goal in life? To do the will of God. What point of view is it that I will embrace? The point of view revealed in Scripture, that is, the point of view that represents the will of God. That is to be what drives the believer's life. Not the desires of the world, but the desire to please God. And in fact, you notice in the text we've read, what is driving Paul's concern here is not some kind of behavior, it is doctrinal disease. He's talking about words that spread like gangrene. He's talking about false teachers like Hymenaeus and Philetus. He's not talking about behavior, he's talking about belief. What people believe. That's the context for his statement, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." It's departing from diseased doctrine, from wrong thinking. And yet, we must say this and acknowledge this. Listen, whatever wisdom it is we are living by, it does show up in our behavior. Your life is telling the story about what you believe every day. Your life is revealing your doctrine. James chapter 3, verse 13 says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Listen, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. Right? I mean, if you're living a life like that, full of envy and jealousy and pride and boastfulness, do not try to attribute that to the Holy Spirit. Do not try to sell the idea that that's what it means to be a follower of Christ. No, listen, this is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Talking about two kinds of wisdom. One that comes from above, one that is worldly, one that is natural, one that is demonic. Two kinds of wisdom, and then it gets manifested in two kinds of living. But at the root, it's about how people think. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. Grace is a teacher. Grace is a discipler. Training us, grace does, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Do you hear again? What is worldliness? What is it at its root? It's about desire. It's about passions. It's about what drives your life. Worldly passions, we renounce that. Grace teaches us to renounce those passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. If you're being taught by grace, you're being driven to godliness. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. And then He says this, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Church, you must hear me this morning. Church, you must receive these words this morning. You must not disregard me. This is important. But it's not first about our behavior. It's about our worldview. It's about our desires. It's about what we want. Second thing, I want you to notice with me about the statement. The danger is not first about behavior. Second, the danger he's addressing does involve the influence of others. Do you notice what he says beginning in verse 16? But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Stay away from that stuff. Because you see, it has an influence on people. And their talk will spread like gangrene. And he says, by the way, I've got an example for you. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. What's happened to them? Verse 18, they've swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. You see, one of the things he's emphasizing here is that it's not just an individual thing, but where there is wrong thinking, wrong belief, it has an influence on other people. You need to think about that when you think about living a godly life. You need to think about who your companions are. You need to think about who you're walking with. Do not imagine that your companions don't matter. Do not imagine that you should not seek out wise people to walk with. Because you should. You know this verse, well-known verse in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15:33. You could complete it for me. Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company, what? Corrupts good character or ruins good morals. Bad company corrupts or ruins good morals, the ESV says. A couple of things to note about that verse. One, it's a self-evident truth. I say that because do you know that Paul is quoting a pagan poet there? He has taken what was a proverbial statement in his day. In fact, it was written about 300 years before he lived. A man by the name of Menander wrote it in a work called Thace. Paul is reproducing it, led by the Spirit of God. This is inspired writing, but he's taken this proverbial statement that was well known in his culture, and he's applying it to Christian people. What that tells me is this idea that bad company corrupts good morals is so clear to see that even pagans can recognize it. I mean, when you try to convince me, when you try to convince others that it doesn't really matter who your companions are, you are denying something that even pagans can see. And something else I want you to notice about that statement in 1 Corinthians 15:33 is that it points out that this is a truth that people routinely try to deny. Because it says, how does the statement begin? Do not be, what? Deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't try to convince yourself that your companions don't have an influence on you. Don't try to convince us either, because we know better. People deceive themselves all the time about this. Well, it doesn't really matter who I hang out with. It doesn't really matter who my friends are. They're not really having an influence on my thinking. I'm my own man. I'm my own woman. I know what I think. Nobody's going to influence me. Don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character. Something else amazing about that verse is just like in our context here, the issue Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians 15 was not behavioral. It was doctrinal. When he said bad company corrupts good morals, he was right there talking about a doctrinal issue. You see, it's about belief. It's about life goals. It's about attitudes. It's about ambitions. It's about your worldview. So, if we think about obeying the end of verse 19, if we're going to depart from iniquity, we have to think about our relationships. Who will my companions be? A third thing I want you to notice about this statement at the end of verse 19, notice that the danger he is addressing does not threaten, this is another part of the evangelistic implication, the danger he's addressing does not threaten sovereign security. Worldliness does possess a threat to the believer, but if you are a true believer, you will overcome the world. Notice what he says right before the end of verse 19. He says, the Lord, he says, but God's firm foundation stands. Look, here's the picture. Hymenaeus, Philetus, others, they're out there sharing their disease doctrine. And it looks like the world is being turned upside down. You have them swerving from the truth. You have other people being influenced by what they say. Their words are spreading like a disease. I mean, it looks bad. As some are saying that the resurrection has already occurred. But you know what? Here's our confidence. Verse 19, God's firm foundation stands, and here's the seal. The Lord knows those who are His. What truth is being communicated in that statement? God's people will not, in a final sense, be moved by these things. God's people will never, in a total sense, in a final sense, be given over to deception. They will never be given over to worldliness. Listen to 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. This is very clear. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Let me read that again. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? The new birth guarantees victory over the world. The love of God poured out within our hearts guarantees victory over the world. Genuine faith, which is the result of new birth, guarantees victory over the world. Look, we don't need to underestimate the fact that a lost and dying and blind world has an effect even on believers and stands as a real danger to every one of our souls. But I know this, if you truly are born again, you are one of those who overcomes the world. And what is the victory but the faith that we possess in Jesus Christ, which is not explained by us, but is explained by the sovereign, gracious, saving work of God. And He hasn't taken hold of us to let go of us. And He will never let us loose to walk away in final and absolute unbelief, and He will never let us loose to walk away in the debauchery of sin. We can be sure of that. In fact, He disciplines, He scourges every son whom He receives. He's a good father. And when one of His children wanders away, He brings them home. Which leads to the fourth thing and the last thing this morning. The danger that He is addressing here calls for decision. It calls for decision. He says, let everyone who names the name of the Lord, in view of these things, then let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. I want you to notice several things with me about that. One, it is an imperative. God commands this. Second, it is binding upon every believer. Everyone. Let him. It's a third person singular. Every single one of us. Every single believer. It is a personal choice that you must make. It is a personal choice that I must make. Third, what He's calling for is consistent with naming the name of the Lord. If it says in your version there to confess, it is literally in the Greek text, everyone who names the name of the Lord. Everyone who names the name of the Lord. Everyone who calls Jesus Lord. If you call Jesus Lord, now what does that require of you? If you call Jesus Lord, now what behavior, what belief, what choice would be consistent with that confession? It is a commandment. It is binding upon every one of us. It is a call to live consistently with what we name. Fourth, it requires a departure. The word there means to walk away from. It calls for a separation. Fifth, it has to do with righteousness and unrighteousness. Adikios is the word. It's the word for righteousness with a negative on the front. It is anything without righteousness. You see, that's what we're to be putting away. That's what we're to be walking away from. That's what we're to depart from. Anything that is iniquity, anything that is not righteous. But notice, to wrap it all up, this will be the demonstration of the authenticity of your confession. Do you name the name of the Lord? Then here is what you must do. And in doing it, you're giving evidence that what you confess is real. What could you say about someone who names the name of the Lord and they don't depart from iniquity? What do you say about someone who names the name of the Lord But their desires, their ambitions, their perspective, their way of thinking, everything that characterizes their life is no different from people whom the Bible describes as lost, blind, dead, enslaved. Isn't this exactly what Jesus said? Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Isn't that a searching question? Listen, this is coming from our Savior. This is coming from the one whom you call Lord. He says to you this morning, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you?" You have an answer for that? Because I promise you this, if you don't have an answer for that right now, you will have to answer that question someday. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? You know it well, Matthew 7:22. "On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" You notice what's not included there? Nothing about desire for him. Nothing about loving him. Nothing about him being their life. No, it's just all the stuff they did in his name. It's all the behavior that took place in his name. But obviously there was something missing, because he says in the next verse, "And then I will declare to them, I," what's the next word? "Never." They didn't lose salvation. They never had it. "I never knew you." Don't miss the end of this verse. "Depart from me." How will he finish that statement? "You," what? "Workers of lawlessness." You called me Lord, but your entire life was telling the story. You see, there was this great divide between what you confessed and what you were committed to. There was this great divide wherein you called me Lord. You loved me with your lips, but you loved the world with your life. Do you believe you're on your way to heaven? Well, what characterizes heaven? What is heaven like? It's a God-centered place, isn't it? Read every account of heaven we have in Scripture, and isn't it God-centered? It's Christ-centered. It's a holy place. Heaven is not a place where impurity is celebrated. In fact, heaven is not a place where impurity is tolerated. It's a holy place. Heaven is a worshipful place where there is delight in God, joy in God, a celebration of God. Heaven is a submissive place. Can you imagine in heaven, God saying to the angels, "This is what I would have you do," and they not doing it? No, heaven is where God's will is perfectly performed. Heaven is a sanctified place, separated from everything that is dishonoring to God. Now, here's my question. Does that sound attractive to you? Does that represent life to you? Does that interest you right now? Shouldn't it wake us up? Shouldn't it trouble our soul? Listen, when I say I'm on my way to a place where I will exist forever, yet what characterizes that place, I have no interest in right now. I don't want to live a God-centered life. I don't want to pursue holiness. I don't want to live my life existing to worship God. I don't want to be submissive to Him and His Word and do what He says. I don't want to separate myself from that which dishonors Him. But hey, I'm looking forward to going to a place where forever that's what it's going to be like. Isn't there something wrong in that confession? No, my friend, I tell you, and I examine myself, your life's telling the story right now about the truthfulness of your profession, the reality of your faith. Now, we must note this. What will a heavenly pursuit look like on this side of heaven? Well, one, it's got to be Christ-centered. It's got to be cross-centered. Listen, if Jesus doesn't save sinners, I'm lost forever. Because every single day I still see clear evidence of my sinfulness, don't you? So I pursue what pleases God in a Christ-centered, cross-centered manner. I realize my only righteousness is His righteousness. And you think about the fact that if you were to try to search out the character and person of God, the search would be infinite. But here's what we forget sometimes. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And what's the next statement? Who can know it? That is, if you are going to examine yourself for sin, if I'm going to examine myself for sin, it's going to be an endless search because it's always going to be there on this side of heaven. That doesn't mean, however, that we are comfortable with sin or that we settle for sin. It means that as we strive to please the Lord, we recognize that Jesus is our righteousness. He is our right standing with God. If not for His finished work on the cross, my sins would not be forgiven. And if not for His perfect righteousness being imputed to my account, given to me as a gift, I could not stand accepted by God, not for a moment. So I pursue from the standpoint of one who has been graced and redeemed and forgiven and saved. I must live a Christ-centered, cross-centered life. That is the power, by the way, for holiness. It's not law, it's love. Second, not only will it be a Christ-centered, cross-centered pursuit, we've got to recognize it's a progressive pursuit. It's progressive. Isn't God good that He doesn't lay the knowledge of all of our sinfulness upon us all at one time? We couldn't survive it. Have you ever had a day where the Lord just revealed to you how sinful you are? You know how that feels? Well, what if He just laid it all on you right now? Shows you everything in your life that doesn't measure up to His holy, perfect standard. You couldn't survive it. In fact, you see pictures of it in the New Testament where just in His presence, His disciples got a sense of His holiness and their sinfulness, and they fall on their face. Now, on this side of glory, we've got to disagree strongly with those who teach a perfectionism. We've got to realize we're not going to be perfect on this side of heaven. It's a progressive thing. Sanctification is progressive. Which means, third, it's going to be a humble pursuit and a helpful pursuit. Humble. I've not arrived. I'm growing. I want to grow. I want to become more like Christ. I am being made more like Christ. It's a humble pursuit, but at the same time, I realize something. You're not perfected either. So I'm going to help you, child of God, and you're going to help me. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that we gather together regularly. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews teaches? That we might exhort one another more and more as we see the day approaching. That's the attitude of the church. Not examining each other constantly, looking for that which is sinful. We'll find it. But helping each other, exhorting each other, saying, don't buy into the deceptive pleasures of sin. Come on, brother. Come on, sister. We've got to get out of that sin. We've got to follow Christ. This is our destiny, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Let's help each other. Which also means, finally, it will be a compassionate and missional pursuit. There's only one perfect man who's ever existed on this earth and stayed that way. And I ask you to be reminded of what His attitude was towards sinners. In fact, He got a name that we ought to be able to wear proudly. He was called a friend of sinners. He was criticized by the hypocrites. He was criticized by the self-righteous hypocrites because He at times was found in the company of sinners. But Jesus was not in the company of sinners to live like them. He was in the company of sinners to rescue them through His own holy, pure, perfect life that would be laid down in sacrifice for those sinners. The church doesn't look at the world and say how much better we are than them. The church looks at the world and says, that's where I was, and by the grace of God no longer am, and now I will lay down my life in sacrifice to see you come to know Christ the way God has graced me to know Christ. I'm going to tell you something. You're not doing that when you climb into their sin with them. You will affect sinners not when you're more like them, but when you're more like your Savior. It's heavy on my heart. I look at not only our church, I look at the state of the church in this day and age, and I see the world pushing us into its mold. And I want to remind you of something this morning that the Bible says should not, must not, cannot be disregarded. If you name the name of the Lord, depart from sin. Don't let there be this divide in your life between what you confess and what you are committed to. And the church would say, amen. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we are thankful today that we are not saved by our commitments. We have been saved by your Son. But Lord, having been saved by Him, fuel in us the desire to press toward taking hold of that for which you took hold of us. Let us this morning hear, understand, receive, and obey this commandment that everyone who names the name of your Son should depart from iniquity. Let us not do this in a way where we spend our time looking for where one another we are not doing that, but Lord, help us instead to humbly and helpfully exhort each other more and more as we see the day approaching. Let this be, Lord, a sincere and devoted congregation that reflects love for your Son, a zealousness for good works, a people who've been redeemed from lawlessness. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.